Well, good morning, everybody. It's great to see you today. Thanks so much for coming if you're watching online. And we just want to say welcome to you. We hope you're watching in your pajamas with your cup of coffee and everything, enjoying your time at home there. I think one of these Sundays we should just invite all of us to come in our pajamas and have a cup of coffee here. Or I keep threatening to stay home and preach from my pajamas at home one day. But thanks so much for joining us online and wherever you're at today. Hey, we've been going through this idea of influencer, this series, and it comes out of the New Testament. So if you want to grab your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Matthew today. You know, your Bible is divided into two parts. The first section is everything before Jesus. That's called your Old Testament. Everything from Jesus on is called the New Testament. And that New Testament has a lot of different books in it. The very first one is a historical account of Jesus' life by a guy named Matthew. And so we're going to be looking in that book today, chapter 5. We've been talking about influencer. How can we be an influencer in our culture? And asking the question, what is influencing us the most? And so we've been going through this idea that, you know, an influencer is someone who has the power to affect the decisions of others because of his or her relationship with them. We have cultural influencers in our world today. We have social influencers. These are people that are on the online platforms, and they're either bloggers, or they do podcasts, or they do videos, or they do fun stuff on TikTok, and they gain a lot of followers. And if you gain enough followers, you become an influencer. And you can influence people to try a new recipe, to try some new camping equipment, to raise your children this way. There's influencers in a lot of areas of life, but they're helping people to make decisions based on their relationship with them. They have an online relationship with you, and they're trying to influence your decisions about different aspects of your life. And they have enough followers that now they're classified as an influencer. And I thought, wouldn't it be great for us to talk about this idea as followers of Jesus? How do we influence people in our culture and their spiritual decisions through our relationship with them? I believe that the people of Jesus Christ can be the most influential voice within our culture if we influence our culture the way that Jesus influenced his culture. Because certainly as we unpack the life of Jesus in the Bible, he was a huge influencer in culture. For the positive, for the good. And if we can glean from him, and if we can learn how he influenced his culture and practice those things ourselves, then maybe we can make an impact in our culture today. I think that the voice of the Christian faith in our culture is waning. And maybe that's because we're not using the same guidelines that Jesus used to influence his culture. So we are going through this series trying to unpackage 6 guidelines that Jesus used to influence his culture and try to adapt those into our lives to influence our culture today. And then we're wrapping up this whole series by this event on August the 14th called Love is an Action. And it's a one-day conference where we're going to bring in some speakers, and they're going to give us tools and tips on how to actually take these ideas of influencing our culture for Jesus and give practical steps to them. How do I reach those people as they go back to school next fall? Or how do I reach my neighbors or my extended family? How do I do it in the marketplace? How do I do it on social media platforms? How can I become a better influence for Jesus? This conference is going to take our ideas and our discussions, and you're going to walk out of that day with some very practical steps on how to do it in the realm in which you live, in the realm in which you work. Now, let's look at Jesus' guidelines that we've already started with. Number one, we saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus would clearly say that God is priority one, period. Jesus made an incredible statement. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Remember, his disciples asked him, God, Jesus, would you just show us God? And Jesus said, well, wait a minute. God and I are so close. God and I are so united that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Because Jesus' highest priority was to reveal the heart of God to people, period. That's his highest priority. And Jesus and the Father were so tight, were so close, that you couldn't get to know Jesus without simultaneously getting to know the Father. And what we learn from that is very simple. When I live out my life among people that I work with or people that I live next to or people on my team, whatever it might be, do I take Jesus and put him in my back pocket? And I just live a good life and try and be kind. And if anybody asks me about Jesus, I'll be glad to take him out and show him. Or if do people get to know Jesus simultaneously as getting to know Phil? If people get to know me, do they automatically get to know Jesus? Not because I'm pounding Jesus on them, but because Jesus is my highest priority. I'm living my life for him. And if you see Phil, should become a little bit obvious that he's a follower of Jesus. Jesus said his highest priority was God. And he doesn't necessarily want us to put Jesus in our back pocket and only show him when people ask. It's just, I try to live in such a way that Jesus is automatically seen through my life because he's my highest priority. Then the second week we looked at this idea that Jesus' allegiance was to one king and to one kingdom, period. That Jesus had a lot of loyalties in his life. He had loyalty to his family. He had loyalty to his followers. He had loyalty to his culture and to his people. But his highest priority, without a doubt, was to one king. And his highest energy was to build one kingdom. Jesus said, I don't say anything unless the Father tells me to say it. I don't do anything unless the Father tells me to do it. He said very clearly, I'm here above all my other loyalties, above all my other allegiances. There's a gap to my highest one, which is one king. And then Jesus gave the stories that talked about how this person was working out in the ancient field and they found a treasure and they went home and they sold everything that they had to buy that field so they could have that treasure. And Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of God is like. And so he's telling us that, wow, as we follow Jesus, our loyalties and our allegiances, we can have a lot of them in our life, but there's a gap between what's first and what's second, and there's no competition for first. My loyalty to God, my loyalty to Jesus as my king, my loyalty to building his kingdom is far higher than my job dream, than my job kingdom, than my family kingdom, than my cultural kingdom, than my American kingdom. There's a gap because Jesus' allegiance was to one king and to one kingdom, period. And that's how we can have a great influence in our culture. Last week, we saw this difficult one that's in Matthew chapter 5. Jesus, what? Jesus hated no one. Period. He hated no one. Last week we looked at this idea of murder and hatred, and we learned that what Jesus was talking about there was harboring contempt in my heart for people. Are there people in my life that I harbor contempt toward? Are there people in my life that I demean? Are there people in my life that I say judgment words against? And Jesus says that we should harbor contempt for no one. We should demean no one. We should place judgmental words on no one. Jesus hated no one. This morning, we're going to kind of look at the opposite end of the spectrum. Jesus loved everyone. Jesus loved everyone. Now, in Jesus' day, there was the religious elite. And the religious elite in Jesus' day focused on actions, not attitudes. The religious elite of Jesus' day said, you can harbor all of the hatred you want in your heart, just don't do anything about it. You can store up for yourself hatred towards someone, just don't do anything with your hands about it. That's why in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is saying, look, there's the religious elite among you, and they have the right dress on, and they even have little boxes that they dangle around their headpiece that have scriptures in them so that they're always reminded about God's word. They have scriptures that come down from their tassels. They do religious ceremony. They do religious speak. They talk religiously. But they are really propagating this idea that it doesn't matter what you feel or your attitudes of your heart. It only matters what you do. In other words, if you just don't do what God doesn't want you to do, you're righteous before him. And Jesus is trying to expand that idea. Jesus is not saying that we shouldn't do the right thing. He's just saying that to exclude the heart and exclude the attitude was not a complete picture. And so Jesus is trying to re-instruct. And you'll see here in chapter 5, he's trying to re-educate or re-instruct his followers. And this is how he's doing it. Let's walk through this quickly. He's telling them that this is what you're taught in Sunday school, but this is what you have been taught, but I say to you. There's this pattern in this chapter where he says over and over again, you have heard it said, or you have been taught, but I say to you. Let's look at a couple of them. Verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, and he talks about something. Verse 22, but I say to you. Verse 27, you have heard that it was said. Verse 28, but I say to you. Verse 31, it was said. Verse 32, but I say to you. Verse 33, again, you have heard that the ancients were told. Verse 34, but I say to you. Verse 38, you have heard it was said. Verse 39, but I say to you. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said. Verse 44, but I say to you. You see the pattern of what Jesus is doing? He's saying that the religiously elite in your day are only giving you the partial picture, and they're doing virtuous acts out of a corrupt heart, and they're thinking it's okay. So Jesus wants to retrain his followers to combine actions and heart, to combine hand and attitude. God looks at us as a complete person, and he wants us to do the right thing, but he wants us to do the right thing with the right heart. So last week when we looked at God, Jesus hated no one, period. We go, okay, so all those people that have hurt me, all those people that have wronged me, those people that I've been in conflict with, if I can just get them out of the realm of negative feelings and get them to neutral so that what I feel about them is neutral, whew, I've done it. I'm no longer angry at them. I'm no longer mad at them. We're not arguing anymore. They're out of my life. I'm not feeling animosity. I'm not harboring contempt for them. I'm not saying negative things about them. I have moved my attitude to neutral. Thank you, God, that you have helped me not to hate them anymore, and I've accomplished my task. That was the first part of the talk that Jesus gave. And then the end of his talk, he gives us a deeper challenge. Let's look there in verse 43. Watch this, verse 43. You have heard it was said. So this is what they were taught in Sunday school. This is what their Jewish catechism classes, this is what the religious elite taught them. You shall love your neighbor and what? Hate your enemy. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, verse 44, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. What's Jesus saying? Jesus is telling us that the end game for us is not a lack of hating, but it's abundance of loving. That when I have been in strife and struggle with someone, and there's been hurt and animosity, and there's been wrong done, I have to work really hard and ask for God's help to move me out of this contemptuous feeling, this heart against that person where I'm harboring bitterness or I'm harboring anger, and I'm asking God to get me out of that realm to neutral. And when I finally get to the point in my life where I don't wake up thinking about them in the middle of the night, or whenever I see them or hear their name, all this stuff doesn't stir me, I thank God that I'm not feeling that way anymore, and that now that I'm neutral, whew, thank you, God. Jesus is saying that's not the end game. The end game is, now Jesus, help me to love them. Help me to pray for their best. It's a whole new challenge. Because the end game is not just that my heart has a lack of anger or hating. It's that my heart for that person can actually have an abundance of loving. An abundance of loving. Well, back here in verse 43, how in the world did the Pharisees get to this point where they would actually teach love your neighbor and hate your enemy? It's a very simple slippery slope. I put down there in your notes, there's no redacting, adding, or redefining allowed. That when it comes to the truths of the Bible, there's no editing allowed, there's no adding to it allowed, and there's no redefining terms allowed. Because the human heart, like mine, when I really want to feel something that God doesn't want me to feel, when I really want to be tempted to act in such a way that God doesn't want me to act, and I know he doesn't want me to act that way or to feel that way, it's easy for me just to change the words. Isn't it? Let me show you what I mean. You'll notice in your Bible, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, the words are capitalized. You shall love your neighbor. Whenever you read in your Bible a sentence that's in all capitals, it tells you that it's being pulled from earlier in your Bible and being quoted. So when they pull it from earlier in your Bible and they put it later in your Bible as a quotation, they put it all in capital letters. So you'll notice the first half of this teaching is in capital letters, and it's pulled from the beginning of our Bible. In fact, the third book of your Bible, Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18. In Leviticus, the children of Israel had just come out of Egypt, and they're going through the desert for 40 years while they get ready to inherit the promised land. And God, through Moses, is teaching the people how to treat each other. And so the book of Leviticus is how you live your life to honor God as God's people. And in chapter 19, there is the sentence in verse 18 that says, "You shall love your neighbors as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, by the time Jesus came around and the Pharisees started this idea of God doesn't really care about what's in your heart, just don't kill him with your hands, they decided that they would change some words. And so when Jesus quotes the Pharisees, you'll notice the sentence out of the Old Testament that he quotes, "You shall love your neighbor," but all of a sudden there's a couple words missing, isn't there? The two words that are missing in here from here are what? You shall love your neighbor what? As yourself. You'll notice "as yourself" is in here because they didn't want that part. So they cut it out. They took a pair of scissors and they edited God's word to make it fit what they wanted it to say. And then you'll also notice in Matthew where we're at this morning, when Jesus quotes what the Pharisees were teaching, you'll see there's some words that aren't capitalized. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You'll notice the phrase "hate your enemy" is not capitalized because you can't find it anywhere in the Bible. But that's what they were teaching. So the Pharisees were not only cutting out some words to make the command what they wanted it to be, they were also adding some words to make it what they wanted it to be. And so Jesus has to come along and he has to retrain his followers. And he has to give them the right perspective that God gave, because the Pharisees, by subtracting words or adding words, were twisting the whole meaning of God's truth to be what they wanted it to be. And that's why Jesus said, "This isn't right. That's not how I wanted you to go." The third thing that they did was they redefined the words. What's love mean? What's neighbor mean? Remember the story when somebody asked Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Why do you think that person was asking Jesus, "Who's my neighbor?" Because the Pharisees taught that my neighbor is someone who's just like me. My neighbor is someone that I like hanging out with. My neighbor is someone in my family. My neighbor is another Pharisee who we're on the same page religiously. We're on the same page theologically. We're on the same page socially. We're on the same page politically. People that are just like me are my neighbors. And so Jesus had to tell the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember the story of the Good Samaritan? There was the Gentile guy that was beat up and left on the side of the road, and two religious people came by and they walked right around him until the Good Samaritan came and picked the guy up and put him in the hotel, told the shop, that the innkeeper, to heal his wounds and he'll come back to pay his bill. And Jesus said, "That's your neighbor." And the point is, who's my neighbor? My neighbor is anyone I come in contact with. But the Pharisees had redefined the word neighbor. See, back in Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor." The neighbor's there. If we go back to Leviticus, which I really like to do, Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to see a couple of things. When Jesus quotes this, Leviticus chapter 19, let's expand upon what Jesus, or what God meant by neighbor in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 15, it says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great." In other words, don't treat poor people one way and treat rich people another way. Don't love your good neighbors that are rich and despise your neighbors that are poor. Verse 16 says, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not act against the life of your neighbor." Verse 17, you shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. Don't hate them in your heart. Now, if we skip forward to verse 33, it says, when a stranger resides with you in your land, don't do him any wrong. The stranger who resides with you is to be with you, is to be to you as a native among you, and you shall love him as yourself. In other words, when you have immigrants, strangers in your land, how you relate to them on a personal level is the same way you're going to relate to the citizen who lives next door to you. So he's saying your neighbor is even strangers in your land. What the Pharisees did is they took the word neighbor and they shrunk its definition to only mean people that were just like me. Love those people and hate everyone else. Couple of interesting examples. The Essenes were a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day, and this is what they wrote in some of their writings. It says this, love all that God has chosen and hate all that he has rejected. Love all the sons of light, in other words, all the Jewish people that are living for God, each according to his own lot in God's community, and hate all the sons of darkness. Wow. This is the religious leadership of Jesus' day. Saying, hey, if they're not part of the Jewish community, if they're not part of God's chosen group, hate them. Interesting, a writing that occurred in the time of Jesus from the Pharisees, it says this, if a Jew sees a Gentile is a non-Jewish person, if a Jew sees a Gentile fallen into the sea, let him by no means lift him out of there. For it is written, you shall not rise up against the blood of the neighbor, but this man is not thy neighbor. In other words, if he's not just like you, let him drown. Because he's not your neighbor. So Jesus has got to step in. And he's got to say, this is not God's intent at all. This is not God's intent at all. So there's no editing. There's no adding. There's no redefining allowed. It's super interesting. If you go back to Matthew chapter 5, keep your finger there, and then let's go a couple chapters to the right, chapter 22, when Jesus is asked on another occasion, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gives an answer to the lawyer that's asking him. Matthew chapter 22, verse 36, one of the lawyers asked Jesus a question, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Verse 37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. Look at verse 39. This is the second one that is like it. You shall love your neighbor, what? As yourself. Does Jesus quote the whole verse from Leviticus chapter 19? He does. He does. Jesus doesn't edit, add, or redefine. Back in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, and Jesus wants to correct this wrong thought. So what he says there in verse 44, it's so interesting. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, enemies and those that persecute you in this particular verse are not talking about some obscure group in the world that doesn't believe how I believe. These are very personal people in your life. These are people that personally are standing against you, personally that are coming against you. So when Jesus says this, he's not talking about how we feel or think about some different group in the world. He's talking about people that are in your life that are either your enemies, they're against you, or they're persecuting you, they're coming against you. And Jesus says we should love them and we should pray for them. Well, how in the world do we do that? Let me give you a really fun example again. This is not a new thought in the Bible. I'm going to go all the way back to the second book of the Bible, to the book of Exodus. And again, it's the time when the children of Israel are going through the 40 years in the desert, getting ready to take on the promised land, and God's teaching them how to love others. And in Exodus chapter 23, I love verses 4 and 5. Get this. This is super practical. It says, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey wandering away. So if you're walking down the street to the store and you notice that your enemy's donkey or ox are out in the road, out of their field, what should you do? Now, let me ask you a question. What would you want to do? Verse 4, you shall surely return it to him. That's an act of kindness. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of graciousness. I'm going to throw a rope around its head, and I'm going to take that ox or that donkey back to my enemy. Wow. Verse 5, I love this one. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you, this is even stronger. This person hates you. And you're walking down the street to the store and you see their donkey helpless, lying helpless under its load. In other words, it has such a heavy burden on it that it's wore its out and it's fallen into the ditch and now it can't get up because it has this huge burden of packages on it that you're the person that hates you mistreating this animal. And now what would you want to do? He says, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. Don't leave it there. In fact, if you're the person that hates you is struggling to free the animal from underneath that burden, you shall surely release it with him. That means jump down into the ditch and help the person release their donkey from the load, even though the person that you're helping hates you. Wow. So when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's talking very practical terms. See, the word love there that Jesus uses is the word agape, and it's the highest form of love that's described to us in the New Testament. And it means an emotive action, doing what is best for the other person. Some people ask, well, do I have to feel love for them? Well, when Jesus uses the word love, it includes feelings. I actually care. I'm actually compassionate. I'm actually feeling mercy for my enemy and those that persecute me. And then I act it out. I can say, well, I feel love for them. I'm just not going to do anything for them. That's why I love Exodus, because it tells us that emotive love for someone always leads to actions. When you feel compassion and mercy, that's not the end game. The end game is I actually demonstrate it and I work it out. So back in Matthew chapter 5, when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's talking about an emotive action that I carry out that's best for the other person. And then he says in verse 44, pray for those who persecute you. Prayer here, this kind of prayer isn't just praying, God, help them get their act together. This prayer isn't like, God, nail them with a lightning bolt and just take them. That's not the kind of prayer he's talking about. That's the kind of prayer we want to pray, don't we? I mean, this person has wronged me. This person hates me. This person is persecuting me. It's not some group. It's a person that's doing it. And Jesus is saying, pray for them. Praying that God's best would be upon them. Now, God's best might be them coming to Jesus in salvation, so I'm praying for their salvation. Praying God's best may be that they have wandered away from God. That's why they're acting this way, and they need to come back to the Lord. Praying for them may be to help them overcome some things that are turning their life sour. But the idea that I pray for those that persecute me is I'm praying, asking for God's best to be upon them. I'm not praying that God would give them $1 million, but I'm praying that God would do what's best for them in their life, and only God knows what's best for them in their life. But that's what I'm praying. Now, the question is, why in the world would we act this way? Why in the world would Jesus say to us as his followers, you need to love your enemies and you need to pray for those who persecute you? You know why we act that way? We act that way because we see God acting this way every single day, everywhere in the world. That's what he talks about. Look at verse 45. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Why would we want to be like our Father who is in heaven? Look what it says. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the what? The unrighteous. Now, you got to place this in its context. In the first century, the Jewish people lived in an agricultural society, and rain and sunshine were everything to them. If they didn't get the right amount of sunshine, if they didn't get the right amount of rain, their economy, their personal wealth would fall apart. So when they looked at the world, the two greatest blessings from the natural world were sunshine and rain. And so Jesus uses the most important elements of their Gregorian culture to say God does this for them. And look what it says there in verse 45. It says, for he causes. Wow. God initiates the goodness. God causes good to fall on both evil people and good people. We've never heard a story in the Bible when God makes it rain on one guy's farm, but the farm right next door gets no rain. Why? Because God is causing the goodness on everybody. I love the next phrase. For he causes, watch this, this is so good, his sun to rise. You'll notice he doesn't say the sun to rise, but whose does the sun belong to? It belongs to God. It's his. And he says, I'm taking my own possessions and I'm giving it to the evil people and the good people. Wow. So not only is he causing it, but he's using his own possessions. And then he says there in verse 45, he causes the sun to rise on the evil people and the good people and sends rain on the righteous people and the unrighteous people. God distributes his goodness equally. In theology, we call this common grace. That God is good, and God doesn't just not hate people that are different or against him. He actually loves all people, and he provides good to all people. And he says, we should do the same. On the evil people, God's goodness is an invitation to his goodness. The people living in Israel at this time who knew in their hearts they were evil people, when the sun shined on their crops and on their ranch and the rain came at the right time, and they all knew that God brought the sun and the rain, it is an invitation to stop what they're doing in their evil practices and experience God's goodness. So God's goodness to evil people is an invitation to his goodness. When it says on the good, it's a reward of his goodness. The people that were trying to live for God knew that the sunshine and the rain were God's reward for them trying to live for him. And then he says there, you should be sons of your father. We're to be just like him. What's he saying? He's saying that as followers of Jesus, we should not just not hate people and live neutrally. We should actually extend to everyone, those that are within my circle, the people that are just like me, the people that I love to be around, as well as those that are against me and those that are persecuting me, I should extend the goodness of God to all of them equally by acting out actions of love and praying for God's best be upon them. Proverbs says it this way, Proverbs chapter 25, verse 21 and 22. If your enemy is hungry, give him what? Food to eat. Now, it would be easy if it said, if your buddy is hungry, if your wife is hungry, if your neighbor's hungry, but if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. If he's thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward who? You. This is not a new idea that Jesus is teaching here. It goes all the way back to Exodus. It goes all the way back to Leviticus. It goes all the way back to Proverbs. We don't just not like people. We actually love people. Can you imagine a group of people in our culture today that looked at opponents and enemies with mercy and compassion and love? I don't know about you, but I see our culture becoming more divided, don't you? And part of the reason we're becoming more divided is because we're getting into groups of people that just are like me. And if you're not in my group, you're not just different than me. I don't like you anymore. And I'm going to say bad things about you because you're not in my group. And it's becoming more and more divisive in our culture. And Jesus says the answer to that in a culture are his people. It's not the government to solve. It's God's people who are the salt and the light, who actually go into culture and actually love people that are against them. Not just not hate them, but actually work out acts of kindness from a heart of mercy and grace to all people, whether they're in my inner circle or whether they're my worst enemy. Because that's what God does every single day, everywhere on the planet. He sends sunshine on people that hate him. He sends rain on fields of people that worship other gods. He sends sunshine and grace and blessing on the lives of people who shake their fist in his face as an invitation to receive his goodness. And we are to be those kinds of people. Now, how do we do this? Let's wrap this up this morning. He wraps up this idea in verse 46 and verse 47. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? That's what the Pharisees wanted to do, right? They redefined the word neighbor to just those people that love them. Do not even the tax collectors do the same thing? Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do that? You know, Auburn is kind of a small town, and there may be times in your job or in your school or in your church where you have strong disagreements and there's some relationship breakdown. And then you go to Bel Air grocery store and you see him in the aisle. How do you feel? You've had a lot of animosity, you've had a lot of struggle, you've had a lot of hurt with that person, and you turn the corner down the fruit aisle at Bel Air, and there they are. Now, your heart naturally wants to what? Come on now, be honest, what does it want to do? Oh, man, I just want to run and hug them and love on them. I don't know if I should say this or not, but do you have a people in your life that it's okay if you don't ever see again until you get to heaven? I don't know, just a thought, maybe. People in your life, you're like, you know what, Jesus? If I don't see him till they're perfect condition in heaven, then that's okay with me. And I'm sure I'm on other people's list. Listen, I've been here 30 years. I know I've done wrong. I've hurt people. And I'm probably on their list as well. And when they see me in the grocery store, they want to turn the other way. When I see some people in the grocery store, my natural heart is to not want to turn away because of past conflicts and hurts. And Jesus says here, if you don't greet those people, if you only greet the people that love you, what kind of influence is that? That's no influence. Everybody does that. But if I'm willing to greet them, and greet means to receive joyfully, if I'm willing to walk up to them because God has been working in my heart not just to be neutral about them but to actually have in my heart some room because I've been praying for God's best to be upon them, now I have some capacity to love them and I can actually be okay with greeting them because my heart has some love for them in it. You see what I'm saying? Jesus has taken the pendulum and not saying it's the standard isn't just not hating, it's actually loving. And then he wraps up this whole section in verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This is the attainable standard set for us. We can do this. We can do this because God does it all the time, every day, everywhere. And Jesus is in us, and he gives us the power and the strength to do this. So this is an attainable standard for us as followers of Jesus. And if we want to be a great influence in our culture today, the end game is not just a lack of hating, it's an abundance of loving. Specifically, people that are against me or people that have wronged me or hurt me. It's a powerful teaching, isn't it? Imagine a group of believers all over the United States that refuse to harbor contempt for anyone. A group of believers all throughout the United States that refuse to demean any image bearers of God. A group of believers throughout the whole United States that refuse to say judge statements against people. And in fact, a group of believers all over the United States that are in their schools, in the marketplace, in their neighborhoods, in their book clubs, that are actually loving people who have done them wrong or against them. Can you imagine that kind of influence in our culture today? And the answer is, we have it to offer to them. This is how Jesus influenced his. Remember Jesus on the cross? Every Good Friday, we try to remember the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus was nailed to that cross and that cross was lifted up and dropped into the hole, that jarring jolt on his body, Jesus said seven sayings. Do you remember the very first one? The very first one, as Jesus was there writhing in pain, watching the soldiers divide his garment, watching the Pharisees walking by, and it says they were wagging their head at him, making fun of him, and one of the people on the other cross was raging insults at him, and people were walking by mocking him. Do you remember Jesus' first words? What were they? Father, what? Forgive them. Because they don't know what they're doing. And he didn't mean they don't know what they're doing by crucifying him. They knew exactly what they were doing crucifying him. They didn't know the consequences, and they didn't know the ramifications of who he was and what they were doing. So Jesus, in his worst moment, still somewhere in the depths of his heart, had love and actually prayed for them. Father, forgive them is a prayer. Jesus is doing exactly what he's teaching here. He is loving them, and he's praying for them. He's loving them because he's sacrificing his own life in spite of them being his enemies, and he's praying for God's best on them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus is practicing exactly what he's teaching here. And then he says to us, practice it. Practice it. This is hard stuff, isn't it? But this is how we influence our culture. We don't influence our culture by putting Jesus in our back pocket and hope people ask me about him. When people get to know Phil, they should simultaneously get to know Jesus because he's the priority of my life. People should get to know that I serve one king and one kingdom above all my other allegiances, above my political allegiances, above my citizen allegiances, above my national allegiances, above my family. Jesus is number one. He's my king, and I serve one kingdom to build. And I hate no one. I will free, God help me, free myself from all harboring contempt, all demeaning attitudes, all judgmental thoughts and words that want to come out of my mouth. But it's not enough just to go neutral. The greatest influence I can have is to actually take those very same people and love them by praying for their best and acting out heartfelt actions of love toward them. Wow, what a difference we could make in our culture. This is a prayer that I wrote up. Let's stand together as we close. I put this prayer at the bottom of the note page so that you can think about it this week and maybe it resonates with you like it has with me. Dear God, please change my heart toward people that are different from me, against me, or have hurt me. Give me a heart that feels and acts out your kindness, mercy, and compassion toward them. Forgive me for not loving these people the way you love them, and mold my heart to be like yours. I pray that your will be done in their lives, that they would receive your best. Help me that when I see them, I will receive them because I love them like you love them. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a good prayer to pray. Maybe we should pray this each morning before we start our day. Lord, we just thank you for your example of hard stuff. But Lord, it's a standard that we can't attain because you've told us we can do this. And I really believe the American culture, like never before, needs so much of this. Lord, there's so much division. There's so much grouping. There's so much isolation that if you're not just like me and if you're not in my inner circle, I hold animosity towards you and I say judgmental words about you. And Lord, sometimes as your followers, we think just avoiding those negativity, those negative attitudes and thoughts is the goal. But Lord, that's not the end game. The end game is actually to love that ex. It's to pray your best for them, to love that boss that mistreated me, to love those in our culture that stand against what we believe and stand against you. And Lord, in our daily walk in life, may we not just not hate people, but may we actually love everyone. And may we treat them with love, and may it be seen in our hearts and in our actions and in our prayer life. Show us how to do this week, we pray in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Thanks for coming today. Have a great day. Have a great day today. God, forgive me for searching.